Last week I introduced the congregation to what is known as the Palestinian or Deuteronomic Covenant. It's found in Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29. And there Moses records for us a covenant that was made between the children of Israel and God about their occupation of the promised land. The land was given unconditionally to Abraham and his descendants. The covenant did not change that. It does, however, modify their possession or enjoyment of the land. Basically, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God says, if you obey the precepts of the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses, I will add blessings. You will stand out above all the nations. You will be prosperous. However, the end of chapter 28 and all of chapter 29, if you stray from these precepts, and notable among them is committing the act of idolatry, it's not going to be pretty. You bring in trials and famines and pestilences. And if you keep it up, other nations are going to come in and attack you. And if you keep it up, take you out of the land. That's the Palestinian covenant. That was an act roughly about 1400 BC. Right before they enter into the promised land. How well did the children of Israel do in their obedience to the covenant? I want you to turn your Bibles tonight first to the book of Judges, chapter 2, and then we'll get into our study in Ezekiel chapter 7. First, Judges chapter 2, and I want to begin reading at verse 7. And the people served the Lord, and notice that the word Lord there is in all caps. People served the Lord. All the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath Heres, in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaza. All that generation were gathered unto their fathers. So for two generations after Moses, generation of Joshua,
generation that followed them, the people served the Lord. They were obedient to the Mosaic covenant, and God was blessing them. For the most part, they had conquered a good bit of the land. They were living in prosperity and safety and peace for the most part. Everything was going along good. But unfortunately, we read in the middle of verse 10, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Just as God said, put me aside, trouble's going to come. And the nations around them would invade and make life difficult, if not miserable, for the people of Israel. The people of Israel would cry out, oh look, we've messed up, send us a deliverer. And God would raise up a judge. Samson, Gideon, Ehud. Ehud's my favorite. He's left-handed. Deborah, Barak, a whole bunch of judges that would free Israel from their neighboring oppressors. And after the people repented and the victory was won, they would be living once again in uniformity to the Mosaic law, and God would once again start blessing them. But it wouldn't take long until they forgot all over. And they would start serving the gods of the other countries. And we would go in this vicious cycle of prosperity, forgetting, oppression, deliverance, prosperity, oppression, deliverance, over to... The problem was, when they repented, they never quite got back to the same quality of fellowship, of obedience to the Lord that they had previously. And it was cycling its way down. You move along in time and you come to the end of the period of the judges. Samuel was the last of the judges. There wasn't a valid replacement for him. And the people cried out, "Give us a king like all the other nations around us. That'll solve the problem." And they had a king. And while Saul was not the best of kings, he wasn't the worst of them either. And after him comes David, and David was a great king, although he had his problems, as Jim will point out on Wednesday nights. After him comes Solomon, who was an okay king, but he had his problems too. And we see the diminishing obedience to the Mosaic covenant. In fact, with Solomon, as he had so many wives and concubines, that he built temples for all their foreign gods, and the people are just wasting away. At the end of the Solomonic reign, there's division. You have the northern kingdom under Jeroboam. You have the southern kingdom under Rehoboam. Rehoboam was he started out good, but he ended up terrible. And you have, in the progression of time, you have a good king, and then there will be a bad king, and then there's another good king. You had your Asas and your Jehoshaphats and your Josiahs, and then there were the Manasses and the Ahazes and others. And each time it seemed to cycle down. A good one would get rid of all the idolatry, or at least most of it, and the next one would come along and put it all back. And God would send times of prosperity and times of leanness, times of oppression. And now, about 800 years has transpired since the Palestinian covenant had gone into effect. The idolatry had become rampant, and the people were no longer repenting. The Babylonians came down, took away captives. Okay. So, well, they're gone. They did it a second time. Okay, they're gone. But they'll never, never take the city. And Ezekiel says, oh, yes, they will. That's what we've had so far in the first six chapters. When we get to chapter 7, God says, okay, time's up. You've had your chances. Judgment is coming. I told you I would carry you into foreign lands. It's going to happen. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 7. Take a look at what God says about his timing. That's what we're keying in on here too. Verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, also thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, the end is come upon the four corners of the land. Notice it doesn't say of the people or of the nation. God's people, the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel, will never, ever be lost. They will be taken out of their land, which was coming. And would happen a second time after 70 AD. dispersed. But the land will always be theirs. There will always be a nation of Israel in the eyes of God. He has plans for it that are yet future, so they have to exist. But he said, I promised your participation in this land of milk and honey. The milk's going to sour. The honey's going to turn bitter. You're going out of here. Now is the end come upon thee, and he personifies the land here. I told you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it. Mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abomination shall be in the midst of thee, and you shall know that I am Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. The people were saying, that covenant was over 800 years ago. He's probably forgotten about it. After all, we're his people. Look at this magnificent temple. Surely, we're sitting up here on top of this mountain. It's inaccessible for the most part. We have this huge temple where God is in its midst. Nobody could ever defeat us. So who cares what we do? We're unbeatable. God says, I care. You will know that I am Jehovah, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God. As I said last Sunday night, this phrase, you shall know that I am the Lord, appears 60 times in the book of Ezekiel. Just in the book of Ezekiel. He has a declaration here. I'm going to do what I said I will do. And the time is now. I've waited. I've waited. I've waited. I've waited. I've given you chance after chance after chance after chance. Chances are done. In verses 5 through 9, we see another thing about the time. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil, and only evil, behold, not has come, not shall come, but is come. It's as good as done. An end is come. The end is come. Three times, is come, is come, is come. Absolute certainty. It watches for thee. Behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee, O that dwelleth in the land. The time is come. The day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my fury upon you, and accomplish my anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. And my eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and you shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. I am the covenant-keeping God who bears a sword. Yes, I am the good God that wants to bless you. That's the first couple of verses of Deuteronomy 28, but remember the second part of Deuteronomy 28 and 29. If you don't obey, judgment is coming. And I am also the Lord that not only blesses, but also curses. And it's coming. The time is up. A time for justice is at hand. God is going to deal with the world one day with justice, without mercy. I'm thankful today that God is a merciful God. That God is a long-suffering God. That God is a God of grace and love. But he said, this is happening within time. And in that time, you have a chance to be either obedient to my will or suffer the consequences of it. And here's this nation that said, who cares? I'm going to do what I want to do. I'll worship who I want to worship, how I want to worship that person, if I want to worship at all. I'll live like I want to live. After all, aren't we all the masters of our own fates? Can't we choose ourselves which way we want to go without consequence? Well, yes, we can choose, but not without consequence. And God is saying here through Ezekiel, I will judge according to the abominations, the things that you've done contrary to what I told you you should do if you wanted blessing. God gives time, but there's an end to it. How bad is it going to be? Verse 10. We see and hear five different descriptions of what's going to happen. Behold the day. Behold, it has come. The morning is gone forth. The rod hath blossomed. Pride hath budded. Violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor any of theirs, neither shall be their wailing for them. James gives us a picture of the conception of sin. He uses actually a picture of the conception of a person. Impregnation. You have the seed and the ovum coming together, and there's fertilization, and it's incubated for a time of 9 months, and after the 9 months is up, it comes forth as a child. Well, so it is with sin and temptation. Here's temptation coming together with a wicked human nature. It's acted upon, they interact with each other, and it's allowed to incubate in the heart of man for a period of time, over and over, and it just keeps developing. And finally, it bursts forth into death. That's what James says. Here's a nation that started out with just one little idol. Remember, they're coming up out of the Egyptian captivity. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and they were wondering what took them so long. And they said to Aaron, hey, look, he's not coming back. This God that we were worshiping couldn't pull us through the whole way. We better worship some other gods. Make us a calf, a golden calf. Just one idol. That's all it was. Didn't last very long. Moses came down and demolished the thing. But it didn't take long till they found some replacement for it. It was always there in their minds. And now they get into the promised land, and the Canaanites are there, and the Jebusites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and every other ites is in there. And they all had their own gods. And this one's there. Well, you guys are worshiping this one. I wonder what he's like. And all these temptations around them. And it was just festering. It was like a seed that is planted in the ground, and out comes a little shoot. I said to my wife a little over a week ago, I said, I was up in the garden and there's flowers coming up. She said, they can't be coming up. It's way too early. I said to her the other day, come up here with me. There they are. Oh, yeah, there's some over here, too. That's just, we're only that far above the ground. Really can't call them flowers quite yet. But given enough time, those things are going to grow up. And there will be daffodils, and there will be tulips, and there will be hyacinths, and I don't know what else is all in there. I'm not a gardener. God said, here's sin that was planted in you, and it's going to blossom one of these days. And when it blossoms, wickedness, violence will be the nature of the day. Verses 12 and 13 give us a second picture. The time has come. The day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. For wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. What was going on in Israel? Part of it was legitimate. If a person became poor, they would sell themselves into slavery in order to pay a debt. That was the original purpose of slavery. No one was supposed to take another person against their will. It would be a person saying, hey, look, I owe you $1,000 and I've got 50 cents to my name. I will sell myself to be your slave for a period of time. At the end of 7 years, there would be a Sabbath. Or at the end of 6 years, the seventh year was the Sabbath. They weren't supposed to plant things in the ground. After 7 Sabbaths, there would be the year of Jubilee. And all the slaves would be given freedom. So if you owed $1,000, and you're one day away from the day of the Jubilee starting, no one's going to forgive you your debt. You weren't worth it. If, however, the year of Jubilee is far away, you would buy, because you could hold that person for 49 years, make a killing off of them. That's the idea of what's going on here. Here are people buying and selling other people, thinking that they're going to make money off of it. But God is saying, nope, you won't make it to the year of Jubilee. People would sell themselves because they knew that at the end of the year of Jubilee, the land would revert to them. They'd get their money back. But he said, you're going off into captivity. Jeremiah says your captivity is going to last 70 years. While you're in captivity as a slave in a foreign country, your year of Jubilee is going to pass. You might not ever get back to the land. It won't be yours anymore. You think you're buying and selling? Nope. You won't have time for that. Next one, verses 14 and 15. They have blown the trumpet, even to make all ready, but none goeth to the battle. For my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. The sword is without or outside, and the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. What you have here is an illustration of a watchman. A watchman would stand up on the walls of the city and look for the approaching army to come. It was always a good thing if the watchman could see in the distance and give your people some time to prepare for an attack. But if the watchman was asleep, or if the people pay no attention to the watchman, the invading army could come right to the walls. Now you're in trouble. And that's what he's saying here. He said, if you go out to meet them, you're going to be slain by the sword. If you stay within, they'll just surround the city. No food will come in. You're going to die of pestilence, of famine. Either way, you're a goner. Because either the watchman didn't do his job, which would have been the prophet, where the people didn't listen to him. And they let too much time go between the time of the watchman's warning and the time that they responded to it. And warning came again and again and again. And it went in one ear and out the other. because there was nothing in between to stop it. Verse 16. But they that escape of them shall escape and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity. All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak as water. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon their faces, and baldness upon all their heads. These are the signs of true repentance. Unfortunately, it happened too late. As we noted before in the last two studies of chapters 5 and 6, there would be a remnant that would be spared this judgment, a remnant that would go into captivity, and some of them would actually even come back into the land. And some of them would see the new temple that would be rebuilt, and they were mourned because it didn't match up with the old one. There would be some that would survive, but only a remnant. And these people, while having true repentance, their hands shall be feeble, their knees shall be weak as water. What are they able to accomplish? Nothing. The rest of their lives would be spent without accomplishment. All the time that they would live, which would be 70 years for some of them. Nothing. Useless. They would be like doves of the valley, just crying their hearts out. A life of misery. Last one, verses 19 through 21. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of wrath, of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty, but they made images of their abominations and their detestable things therein. Therefore have I set them far from them, and I will give it to the hands of the strangers for a prey, to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. Here are these people. Back in those days, the rich were getting richer, and the poor were getting poorer. Nothing new there. The rich were taking advantage of the poor, and they thought by having all these riches, they could sustain life forever. Remember the man who said, look, I've got all these goods. I can sit back and take it easy. In fact, maybe I'll just build some more barns that I can have more. Just coast through life and live a life of luxury. Wouldn't that be nice? And they were taking advantage of people contrary to the law of Moses. And you got money, you got power. I remember early on in my marriage with Carol, she was working for an insurance business. The owner of the business said something, and we were talking about saving money, and he said, money is for spending. What good will it do you if you don't spend it? These were my pre-salvation days. And I said, you know what? It's got a point there. Money in the bank is fine for a rainy day, but what happens if the rainy day doesn't come? Maybe we should spend it. Nah, maybe we better save it. Didn't take his advice. These people were saving up everything. What happens when you have lots of money and there's nothing to buy? What have you profited? That's what God is saying here. The time is coming when you'll have all this money and there won't be anything to buy. what good will it be for you? In fact, the matter is, if you try to escape, you're going to have to leave your money behind. Now remember, we're not talking about electronic transfers of things or we're talking about checks to write out. We're talking money in those days was a lump of silver or a lump of gold. And if you were to leave with it, it would weigh you down. It would become a burden on you rather than a blessing. And so they would have to leave their money behind. And when they did, they would die in the fields. And the enemy would eventually come in, and everything that they thought, man, I could live off this for the rest of my life, would be in the hands of their enemies. They'd have nothing left. Like the rich man, Luke chapter 16, who fared sumptuously every day. And there's Lazarus the beggar, desiring the crumbs off the man's table. The rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And what good did his money do him? Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water that he might cool my tongue. I'll pay him. No, you don't have any. You left it all behind. It's not yours anymore. That was going to happen to these folks. Verse 22. The conclusion of the matter. My face will I turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place, for the robber shall enter into it and defile it. God says, when this destruction is coming, remember the blessing, Deuteronomy blessing, make thy face to shine upon thee. God says, I can't even look at you anymore. I'm going to have to turn my back on you. I'm going to allow these guys to do whatever they want to do. And they're going to enter into the temple, the place that you hold near and dear, the secret place where only the high priest could go in once a year, the place that was reserved for me. And by the time this happens, the Spirit of God has already left the temple. The place that you thought nobody could else get into, they're going to get into it. And they're going to defile it. Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses, and I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction cometh upon, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief. Rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, which they wouldn't listen to at any other time. But the law shall perish from the priest, counsel from the ancients. The king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation. And the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts will I judge them, and they shall know that I am Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. Time's up. Not mine, theirs. Three things that I see in this passage that we conclude about God and time. Number one, God is a covenant-keeping God all the time. Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Is that true most of the time? Some of the time, once in a while? All the time. It's a covenant. When God has promised blessing, there will be times of blessing. And Israel enjoyed it. When God has promised judgment, there will be times of judgment. Without repentance, it's coming. All the time. Secondly, God is a God who is long-suffering in time. any apparent delay of God's judgment or lessening of God's judgment is only a time of mercy designated to bring a person to repentance and restoration. We tend to look at it, oh, he didn't do anything, so I guess he's not going to. Oh, wait. He's waiting for repentance. Revelation chapter 3, the church of Thyatira, Jesus said, and I gave them time to repent, but their time's up. Thirdly, God is a God who has apportioned to man a certain amount of time to live. From the moment of conception, our days are numbered. We may not know the totality of them, but God does. And he holds us accountable for how we use them. Whether we use them for ourselves or his glory is the issue. And there will be a day of reckoning. If we've trusted Christ as Savior, we've passed the judgment of condemnation. But there is a judgment seat of Christ of how we used his gifts in time. And there will either be reward or loss of reward. And if we don't know Christ as Savior, there will be an everlasting time of punishment in a literal lake of fire. God help us to be people who use our time wisely before it's up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for whatever time awaits us in the rest of this day, in the week ahead, the month of February, the year of 2024, and life. But thank you that we have a God who not only cares about time, but cares about eternity. Thank you for everlasting, eternal life. And may we use our time to enjoy every aspect of it as we are capable of doing now. And then when we see you face to face, even more so then. To that end, I pray in our great Savior's name. Amen. Have a good week.